All right.
Hey, well,
who is familiar with the word antinomianism? Catherine's laughing. It's something I said? So, no? Okay. Antinomianism. Anti or anti, you know, for you Americans. Antinomianism. Anti meaning against, right? Nomos meaning the law. Anti-law. Anti-law. Theologically, antinomianism is the belief that Christians are under no obligation to perform the works of the law. It's the belief that there are no moral laws that God expects Christians to obey, ethically or morally. In that sense, antinomianism may be viewed as the polar opposite of legalism. We all know what legalism is, right? So, legalism is the idea that we can somehow earn our way, our standing in God's sight by performing works of the law. That's legalism. Antinomianism doesn't believe that at all. Antinomianism says that you don't have to do anything. God doesn't expect anything from you. You and God, you're fine. He doesn't want you to do law. Meet Grigory Nikov. He's not a local. You might know him by his more popular name, Rasputin, or affectionately known as the Mad Monk. He was born into a poor peasant family in a desolate region of Siberia. And young Grigory, this was in 1872, and young Grigory became known as Rasputin, which is a Russian word which means the debauched one, because of his immoral lifestyle. He had a religious conversion at age 18, which led him to a monastery, poor monastery. The religious experience, however, seemed to have done little to quell his debauched appetite and his sense of depravity. In fact, he coined his own form of pseudo-spirituality that was entirely at home with his wanton escapades. No, instead, the monastery for Rasputin provided an arena for this mad monk that allowed him to ply his base craft with an unmatched degree of debauched skill. So much so that his fellow monks were enraptured with this lifestyle, and he led them in their minds to explore unhindered realms of joy, both in the fleshly and spiritual areas. And thanks to Rasputin's ungodly influence, the whole monastery became perverted, leaving the teachings of scripture entirely and embracing absolute antinomianism. The monks, under Rasputin's tutelage, believed that one drew closest to God, get this, through sexual escapades and partying. You see, he believed and practiced the view that those who sin most require the most forgiveness. So the more you sin, the more you enter into this forgiving state of relationship with God. And so therefore, to get closer to God through forgiveness, you must what? Sin more, right? No, not so much. He garnered quite a wide following, you can imagine. I mean, people wanted in on this, right? The more you sin, the closer you are to God. Sign me up. He journeyed across Europe and much of the Middle East, becoming widely acclaimed as a holy mystic with supernatural powers of healing and prophetic powers. And eventually, even the Russian emperor, Nicholas II, was taken in with this idea and this notion. And his wife as well, Alexandra, they were completely enraptured with this man, Rasputin. It didn't end well for Rasputin. Several aristocrats didn't like the mesmerizing influence that he had started exercising over the Tsar, and especially the Tsar's wife, who it is alleged he had a romantic affair with as well. And the accepted version of Rasputin's death states that he was poisoned and then shot and then drowned in the river, just for good measure. Many would agree that Rasputin deserved what he got, that it was a timely death, that it was an appropriate and just death, because he was such an insurrectionist and because he was so anti-authoritarian and rebellious. But Christ was accused of being the very same. He was accused of being an antinomian. And tonight we want to deal with that allegation that Christ was an antinomian and that he was against the law. So turning your Bibles to Matthew 5, that is where we are. You can turn to Matthew 5, verses 17. And we're going to read verses 17 and 18 together. It says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished." Now, just a structural overview. We've dealt with the introductory part of the Sermon on the Mount in the last few weeks, right? In verses 1 to 16. And what we come to now is really the main part, stretching from here all the way into chapter 7, the main part of the Sermon on the Mount. This is the main body of content. And the passage that we've just read is placed here for a very strategic reason. The ethical teaching of Jesus that follows in the sermon, as well as later in the gospel, has such a radical character and bent to it, and goes so much against what was commonly accepted as truth in the commands of the Torah, that it necessitates at the outset to clarify Jesus' relationship with the law. Christ's overarching ambition in these verses that we'll look at together is one that is going to correct our understanding about his relationship to the law. Jesus wasn't against the law. On the contrary, he was for it. He wants to show this, and to do this, Jesus, we'll see in these verses, states his unswerving commitment to the law so that his disciples, and us included in that, can rightly understand the Messiah's relationship to the law. That's his goal. He's going to demonstrate his unswerving commitment to the law so that we can rightly understand the Messiah's relationship to the law. And he does so by correcting our thinking in two ways. He gives us a correction regarding his commission, and then a correction regarding the law's completion. Those two corrections. A correction regarding his commission and a correction regarding the law's completion. Now, there is a latent idea, and I'm sure you'll agree with this if you think about it just for a second. There's this latent idea today that Jesus was a rebel, a rabble-rouser. We see him in the Gospels preaching these controversial ideas. We see him talking in a controversial way, speaking out against the religious leaders of the day. He's overturning tables in the temple. And those pictures, viewed in isolation, could easily be misconstrued to piece together an idea that Jesus was a firebrand, or an insurrectionist, a political upstart who wanted to overthrow the governmental hierarchy. It should come as no surprise that Jesus' detractors, these main detractors who were, as you know, the Pharisees, they often would bear the brunt of his scathing remarks and pronouncements. The Pharisees saw Jesus as exactly that. They loved painting him as someone who was anti-authoritarian, who hated the law, who wanted to overthrow the government. They painted him as an antinomian with no regard for the law and no regard for moral purity and no regard for national Israelite holiness. And the Pharisees imagined that Christ had an agenda to subvert the law of God. And along with the law of God, they also were scared that he was going to upset all their stature and position within Israel. They, of course, as you know, were the honored scholars in the Judaic system. You remember that one of our Lord's indictments upon the Pharisees in Luke 11 was that they loved to be called rabbi, teacher, learned one. They loved to be venerated for the knowledge of the Torah. They loved the chief seats in the synagogue. They loved the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. To the collective Pharisee corpus, Jesus was someone who could do no right. Whatever he did, they turned their backs on him and they decried him as an insurrectionist. And our Lord hits upon this in Matthew 11. And you can turn there for a second. Matthew 11. He shows the futility. We're in verse 18. He shows the futility of correcting those who have made up their minds to oppose him. Matthew 11:18. You keep a finger in Matthew 5. For John, speaking of John the Baptist, he came neither eating or drinking. Remember, he was fasting. He was out in the wilderness, locusts, wild man clothing. And they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. They say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet, says Jesus, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Now, you hear what the Pharisees were saying, don't you? They looked at anything Jesus did and they painted him immediately in the light of this guy is against the law and he wants to destroy the law and he wants to destroy our national place as a nation. Didn't matter what he did. He could do no right. So they painted him in the light that he was against the law. But you've got to just notice for a moment the flawed logic here. Imagine that Jesus did actually come to undo the law. Imagine that that was true. That he wanted to annul it and usher in a kind of law that was entirely foreign and alien to the law and the prophets. Imagine for a moment that the Pharisees were actually correct in blaming Jesus. And that they were right to decry him as a wicked deceiver, leading the people astray. But then realize that everything that Jesus was basing his teaching on, who he was, the fact that he was the son of David, that he was the new Moses, these are all strong references to the law, right? So if he was saying that, hey, by the way, the law's all wrong, you don't have to follow the law, just follow me and I'll reinterpret everything for you, he'd have no basis upon which to say that. Because if he was touting a new law, then the law that he was resting his entire theology on would have been null and void. It doesn't make sense to say he's having a new law because the title he is claiming, Messiah, that title is from the law. Son of David, that's from the law. The new prophet, that's from the law. So really the Pharisees were barking up the entirely wrong tree. Everything that Jesus was claiming to be for them was wrapped up in the Old Testament. How ludicrous and devastatingly short-sighted it would have been to say, yeah, by the way, the law's bad and I'm bringing in a new law. No, when Jesus is speaking in the Gospels, you never see him undermine the law. You never see him speak little of it or make light of it or speak pejoratively over it or about it. The reason being, he is the lawgiver. He gave it, and it reflects his perfection. Okay, that was just a little rabbit trail. Jesus, for the sake of his disciples and those who would believe later, corrects a prevailing and yet wrong understanding of his relationship to the law. Listen to the way he phrases it. Don't think that I came to abolish the law. I.e., like the Pharisees say, it's important to note that the understanding of what the law is needs some clarification. What constitutes law? And really, you'll get different answers depending on who you ask, right? What constitutes law? In Jesus' day, there were four ways of referring to the law. Four ways. There were the Ten Commandments, but in the broader sense, the law was used of the Pentateuch, the first five books. Written by Moses. More broadly than that, it was used to refer to all of the scriptures, which we know as the Old Testament. The fourth use of the term referred to the rabbinical traditions. The rabbinical traditions. And these were essentially hundreds upon hundreds and even thousands of additional laws that were added by the rabbis. This is known as the Talmud. You've heard of the Talmud? It's what that is. So get this. On top of the biblical laws contained in the Old Testament, which who knows how many laws there were. I deny to look it up. Anyone hazard a guess? How many laws in the Old Testament?
613.
Oh. You're not wrong. You're right. That's what I was trying to say. 613. It's a lot of laws. For the rabbis, this wasn't enough. They added thousands extra. Thousands. The rabbis looked through scripture to find the various laws and commands that they could, and they added these to the 613. So to the command not to work on the Sabbath, they added the idea that carrying any kind of burden was a form of work. But what exactly constituted a burden? Depends on your interpretation, right? They decided that a burden is food equal to the weight of a fig. They decided that a burden is enough wine for mixing in a goblet. These are all things you're not allowed to carry on a Sabbath, okay? Because it would be work. Enough milk for one swallow. I don't mean the bird. I mean to swallow milk. Enough honey to put on a wound. Enough oil to anoint a small member of the body. Enough water to moisten eye salve. Enough paper to write a customs house notice. So random. Enough ink to write two letters of the alphabet, but anything more than that, now you're carrying too much ink. Now it's work. To carry thing any more than these things were prescribed to be breaking of the law. Okay? That was to break the law. But think about this for a second. You can't come up with every permutation. Right? How are you going to try legislate the intricacies of all these very small minutiae? I mean, there are millions, billions of different... Anybody take stats? You want to figure out how many different combinations of things and items that you can carry on your person and how big they are and how big they're allowed to be? It's ridiculous. As a result, I'm not making this up, much time was spent arguing about things such as whether a tailor committed sin if he went out on the Sabbath with a needle stuck in his robe. Or whether moving a lamp from one place in a room to another was permissible. Some strict interpreters believe that even wearing an artificial leg or using a crutch on the Sabbath constituted work. So sorry for you if you're limping. Can't go anywhere. So they decided that to heal was work, but they made exceptions for grave situations. But only enough treatment to keep the patient from not getting worse. He could not be treated until after the Sabbath. Harsh. If it sounds ridiculous, yes, it's absolutely ridiculous. And it was exactly this kind of externalism that led God in Isaiah 29 to say, "This people draw near to me with their words and honor me with lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. And their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." I'll never forget. I had a friend who went to Israel, and he was walking around on a Sabbath, just sightseeing. There's some very beautiful things you can see there. And he walked past this Swedish group of tourists, and the young ladies were, you know, walking around sightseeing also, but taking pictures on the Sabbath. And so these Jewish kids of like 6 and 7, ran up behind him and started shouting at them and throwing stones, saying, "Law, law," which means no. They were stoning them for taking pictures, because taking a picture on the Sabbath is considered work. It's amazing. And it was this keeping of such external minutiae that had become the essence of the religion for the Pharisees. It was the essence of their religion. To the strict Orthodox Jew of Jesus' day, the law was a plethora of extra scriptural rules and regulations. And these additional laws, I want you to understand, this is not what Jesus came to fulfill. In fact, later on in the verses to come and the chapters ahead, you're going to often read, you have heard it say it. You have heard it said, fill in the blank. But I say to you, right? Jesus is correcting their understanding of the law, because the law, what Jesus gave, what God gave to us in Scripture, had morphed into something it was never intended to be. These additional laws is not what Jesus came to fulfill. Christ came to fulfill the law, and he says that, yeah, but this, these additional things, this was not the law. This was a man-centered CV of human accomplishment. And this whole confusion as to what the law really was underscored the problem in the hearts of the Jewish people. And it underscores just how badly they needed saving. A savior had to come to rescue them from turning the law into a means of magnifying themselves. Someone had to fulfill the demands of the law to show us what the law was meant to be and to rescue the lawbreakers from God's wrath. And this was Christ's commission. He came to fulfill the law, and in so doing, he came to ransom the wretched lawbreakers who were not able to keep the law. Not only not able to keep the law, but who pervert the law into something it was never intended to be. Bad Jews, right? Unfortunately, it didn't stop with the Jews. This is not exclusively a Jewish problem. This is a universal malady. This is something we all struggle with. At the end of it all, in our depravity, we're able to take something that is God-given. We're able to turn it around and make it about us. Something that's supposed to be a reflection of the Godhead's beautiful, wise, and just character, we turn it into something that obscures God's glory. To the point where his glory is no longer even on display. Instead, it reveals our petty ability to pervert the true intent of the law, which is meant to highlight God's character. This is what mankind does. It legislates to make much of itself instead of making much of the true lawgiver. We're so adept at taking laws and making them something they were never meant to be. And an example of that is some, and you might be aware of some of these pretty bizarre laws, but these, we have these laws that are in circulation today, but they're from a bygone era, and somehow they've just trickled down through the ages. We still have them. I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. In Alabama, it's illegal for a driver to be blindfolded while driving a vehicle, which sounds silly because naturally, you know, I want all my drivers to be of the non-blindfolded variety. It's a good law. In Illinois, a state law requires that a man's female companion shall call him master while out on a date. Can I get an amen? Must be tough to get a date in Illinois, right? Sadly, the law does not apply to married couples. Also in Illinois, it's illegal for anyone to give cats, dogs, or any other domesticated animals a lighted cigar. It's a funny mental picture. In Louisiana, anyone caught wearing sagging pants that expose underwear will be subject to a fine of up to $150 plus court costs, or face 15 days up in jail. I don't think there's too many rappers that come from Louisiana. Or skaters. Oklahoma. It's illegal to have a sleeping donkey in your bathtub after 7 p.m. So bizarre, right? I mean, you've got to just wonder what precipitated the event that led them to legislate that in the first place. But these, they're pretty innocent and playful, these laws, but they really underscore a deeper problem. And the problem is that laws always start off trying to accomplish one thing, but eventually they end up legislating something completely different. Something that's absurd. And that's really the human condition. The human condition is it's within us to take laws and make them bizarre. And to make them entirely miss the point of what they were made for. The original intent of them. Okay, so Jesus came to fulfill God's law, but he did not come to fulfill this external ritualistic, artificial formalism of oral Jewish tradition. What did he fulfill? Good question, right? What did Jesus accomplish? There are a few options. Some commentators say that he fulfilled the law with his teaching. When he came to give the law, the original law in the Pentateuch was like one of those pictures where you've got to connect the dots. And then when you connect all those little dots, it makes a line of a picture, right? So the Old Testament Pentateuch, they say, was this bunch of dots. And then Jesus came and he drew a line around the dots, the divine sketch. And he paints it for us with detail and color. The trouble with that interpretation is the word fulfill. Say that three times fast. The word for fulfill doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean fill out. It means to fill up. It doesn't mean to add to. It means to complete what is already present. Other commentators say that Jesus fulfilled the law by meeting its demands. This is true. He did do that. I mean, only his life was perfectly holy and could satisfy God's demands, right? So that's true. He was perfectly righteous. He did not violate even the smallest part of God's law, and Jesus' life was flawless in his obedience. He provided the perfect model of absolute righteousness. But most importantly, and I believe that this is what is being taught here, is Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament by being its fulfillment. Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament predictions. He did not simply teach it fully and exemplify it fully. He was it. He was the personification of the prophecies and the law. He did not simply come to teach righteousness and to model righteousness. He came as divine righteousness. And what he said and what he did reflected who he is. An application for us on this point. And stop to think about this, if this is true in your life. But if God has come in Jesus to fulfill the law, then what business of ours is it to make more laws for ourselves and for other people? We've got no right to stipulate what people can and cannot do outside of Scripture. This is a temptation for us in a well-taught church where there's a degree of holiness. People want to sometimes foist their own agenda on others because they've been convicted about a certain passage of Scripture. There's no grounds upon which to do that. You've got to understand that. Christ came to fulfill the law, not so that we have to live to the Old Testament law and commands, but so that we can be free to live to the royal law. Okay, I'm not going to get into exactly all of that, what that means this week. We'll speak about the royal law next week. But just check your heart to see if you're making external rules for others that keeps you from having to deal with what's in your heart. Because that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They were pointing at Jesus, saying, oh, look what he's doing. He's not a son of righteousness like we are. Jesus' pronouncement upon them was that they were full of dead man's bones, sepulchres of rotting flesh. Make sure that your heart isn't pandering after the same desires. Having corrected us regarding his commission, our Lord next wants to correct us with regards to its completion in verse 18. Christ makes clear that he is not contradicting the law, but neither is he preserving it unchanged. He comes to fulfill it, i.e. he will bring the law to its intended goal. Jesus fulfilled the law. He completed it. You remember on the cross, what was his cry? It is finished. It is fulfilled. It is completed. By fulfilling the law, some Old Testament aspects of the Old Testament legislation were to be rendered obsolete. This is what happened. For example, the sacrifices and ceremonies, associated with the redemption and atonement were in fact to be done away with, right? I mean, there's a reason we don't do sacrifices anymore. There's a reason we don't observe the Sabbath anymore. There's a reason we don't have to wear only one kind of cloth. Think about that. What are you wearing right now? You lawbreaker, you. Polyester. Straight to hell. There's a reason we get to shave the corner of our beards. You guys want to wear a goatee? Not in Israel, no, you don't. So, thankfully, some of the Old Testament demands of the law, especially the ceremonial and that kind of law, have been passed away. They've passed away into obsolescence. When my wife gives me a grocery list, two things happen. Firstly, I get sad because I don't like shopping, and the shops are usually packed, and I've been lost in Costco, and the people in Costco are rude, and I don't like crowded spaces, and I don't like crowded small spaces or crowded big spaces, and nevertheless, I said two things happen. One, I get sad. Two, I go shopping. Why? Because as every man who is married knows, happy wife, happy life. That's how it works. And well, that's simplifying it a bit. In truth, I mean, I do love Nina and I want to serve her. And she also doesn't ask me a whole lot because she knows I hate it. But imagine I came home and I had no grocery list with me and I also had no groceries with me. So I went to go shopping. And I'm treating it like I've taken care of the list because the list is gone. But I didn't come back with any of the required items. Do I still get points for that? No. No. No points. Unless it's negative points. And negative points that accumulate over time to earn me a free ticket to Sleeper Couch City. Everyone understands that if you take the grocery list and you go to buy groceries, the task isn't fulfilled until what? You bring the groceries back, right? Now, until I come back with the actual groceries, the right groceries, mind you, not just meat and snacks. Learned that the hard way. The task isn't accomplished until you complete the task. Now, in the same way, Christ said that he came to fulfill the law, right? Well, fulfillment of the law doesn't mean that he simply made it go away like a bad magician at your kid's birthday party. You know, he does a little rabbit in the hat trick and everyone knows the bunny's there. The bunny's there. Unless you're David Blaine. I'm not so sure about that. Yeah, it's a little bit. Christ did, the nature of the law's requirements. He fulfilled it. He completed it. Jesus didn't simply come to get rid of the law. He came to fulfill it. He bought the groceries, right? It's been paid for. He accomplished the list. The list is no longer needed insofar as it's a list of requirements. He accomplished the list. Jesus bought those groceries. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, to merely make it pass away. He came to fulfill it. And the groceries that we have are his righteousness, right? But notice that the end result is the same. In both cases, the law is gone. If you come back without the grocery list and no groceries, still no groceries. But if you, like Christ did, the law is now gone. The analogy breaks down just a little bit in that case. But as I want you to notice something. We still need to deal with verse 19. Christ has dealt with the law. He has dealt with it. He's fulfilled it. He's accomplished it. Verse 18 says, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Verse 19. Oh, wait a minute. Did I say 17 or 18? I meant 18. We're looking at 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until it's accomplished. Is the law completed? Yes. Yes, it is. Christ completed it. So what does the phrase mean here in verse 19, or 18 rather, until heaven and earth pass away? What's Jesus saying here? Is this just a euphemistic way of saying that the law is never going to pass away? No, these words are referring to an end of time eschatology kind of sense. The time of the regeneration when the created order will be made new, as we read it in Revelation. In other words, the law as interpreted by Jesus will remain valid until the close of this age. It's going to remain valid. Didn't we just say that it was completed in Christ? Yes, we did. Jesus brought to completion all the judicial and ceremonial law and certain parts of the moral law as well, such as Sabbath observance. That law is taken care of. We don't have to deal with that law anymore. But God's basic moral law centered in the Ten Commandments, still every bit as valid today as when God gave it to Moses at Sinai. Because Jesus, he reestablishes it and reaffirms it in the New Testament. During his earthly mission, death and resurrection and ascension, Jesus fulfilled many of the Old Testament prophecies. Others, such as the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, they would be fulfilled later, right? Still other prophecies, both of the Old and New Testament, are yet to be fulfilled. There's prophecies in the Old Testament, I don't know if you realize this, but we're still waiting for their completion. We're anticipating God to bring them to fulfillment. But without the smallest exception, every commandment, every prophecy, every figure and symbol and type will be accomplished. So what I've told you is that Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, right? He came to fulfill it. But what we haven't spoken about yet is what that means for us today. How does the law hold sway for us? Which laws are binding upon us, if any? And does that mean we still have to wear those phylacteries on our heads and on our, you know what I'm talking about? Long coats. I know you're wearing that. And to understand that, we're going to have to come back next time and deal with that a little bit more succinctly. But I do want to leave us with just a very brief application. And the application for us is simple. We look at these laws and we realize that we live in a dispensation of timing where the law isn't upon us in the way that it was upon the Israelites. You read all those 613 laws that they had to do, that they had to go through, that they had to accomplish. Well, it's tiring. I mean, just reading them will make you tired. It's a wonderful thing to be delivered from the law and from its demands. It's a wonderful thing to be set at liberty, to be made free in Christ. And that is what we have in Jesus. We've been made free because the Son has set us free. He paid for that. He paid for that law with his own blood. And it's very easy for us to be flippant and cavalier about the fact that we're free, that we're set at liberty. But Jesus paid an extraordinarily high price so that we can walk in that freedom. So really ours is a balancing line. I said to us earlier, we need to guard ourselves from legislating for others what they should do and what they shouldn't do. But the opposite is true as well. We should guard our own lives to make sure that we're not treating the grace in which we've been put in a way that denigrates what Christ has done on our part, on our behalf. And it should make us joyful. Christ and his liberty that he's put us in should make us happy. Right? Let's pray that he will help us to be happy Christians as we obey him. Our Father, the law is a deep thing for us to speak about and to teach about. It's hard for us to understand exactly all that happened at the cross. We can never understand fully the price that was paid. But we do see the signs of a renewed relationship with you when we understand that we don't have to offer sacrifices and we don't have to obey the works of the law to the same extent that your people had to with all the 613 laws that they had in the Old Testament.
Father, we rejoice having been set at liberty, and Christ has made us free. Help us to walk in that liberty in a way that brings glory to Him, in a way that shows that He is God and that He is supreme in our lives by the way we live, not in obedience to the law, but in obedience to our Savior as we seek to honor Him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.